Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So in the 1970s, you can tell it was the 70s by the outfits, when I was a kid, I loved to sit in church. Talked about this before. Church was one of my favorite places to be. Now, there were things about it I didn't like. I didn't like having to wear church clothes, particularly if there was a clip-on tie. I did not enjoy that. But church itself, I enjoyed a lot. Now, part of it, honestly, was that once the church service started, I could just sit quietly. It's actually something I miss. Don't get me wrong, I love being the preacher. I love leading the singing. But one of the things I miss, one of the things I'm looking forward to, if and when the Lord ever allows me to retire, is just sitting quietly in church. I love that. I am, by nature, extremely introverted. And besides any consideration of worshiping God, I just loved how once the service started, my little brother couldn't mess with me, my parents weren't telling me what to do, nobody was trying to talk to me. And as long as I was, myself, quiet, not disruptive, relatively still, I could look around, I could think my own thoughts, do my own thing. I could examine the publications. I was pretty interested in the publications. I learned to read, and I liked reading the things. The bulletin, the pew Bible, most of all the hymnal. I know hymnals now seem like a relic of bygone days, and I really do enjoy singing off the screen. I think it's an improvement in many ways, but I loved the hymnal. The hymnal was very mysterious to me. I hadn't yet learned to read music, so all the lines and blobs were really interesting. I worked out that when the tune went up, the blobs went up, and when the tune went down, the blobs went down, but the rest was mystery. Now, I had worked out that the names on the left-hand side were who wrote the words, and the names on the right-hand side were who wrote the music. Did you know that? For this song, number 187, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, John Fawcett, 1740 to 1817, wrote the music. I had worked out, too, that those were the years of his birth and death. So he lived to be 77. Very interesting. And Hans G. Nagle wrote the music, 1773 to 1836. He lived to be 63. This hymnal stuff is pretty interesting. But another thing that was very mysterious to me was that under the title of certain of the songs, you would find printed a word. Or occasionally it would be a short phrase. Not under all of them, but under many of them. The song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, has Dennis. And I wonder, who's Dennis? What's he got to do with this song? Very mysterious. Just down the page, number 188, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, by Timothy Dwight and Aaron Williams. That one has St. Thomas. And I was a little uncomfortable about that. Because I've been told in our church, we don't believe in saints. We don't do saints. And yet somehow, here's a saint snuck into our hymnal. Why does St. Thomas get a pass? And what's he got to do with this song? He didn't write the words. He didn't write the tune. What did St. Thomas do? Just across the way, We Bless the Name of Christ the Lord, number 190. That one has retreat. And that's not even a person's name. That's instructions. Why are we retreating? It's so strange. And right above that, number 189 in Jordan Stream, that one has Bridgewater. That's, well, it's a song about a river, baptism, so Bridgewater. I can kind of see the connection, but what did it mean? Well, eventually I figured it out, because the hymnal we had was a really good hymnal, and it had helpful indexes in the back that let me figure it out. I figured out that those were the names of tunes. That's very interesting to know. The songs have a title, And those titles go with the words, the lyrics, but the tunes, the melodies, they also have titles. Dennis, St. Thomas, Retreat, and Bridgewater, those are all the titles of tunes. And some of you right now are like, yeah, I knew that. Some of you are like, huh, that explains that, I wonder. And some of you are like, I never noticed that. And some of you are like, I've never used a hymnal. But the point is, what that means is the tunes and the lyrics are both, as it were, portable. You can sing the same lyrics to more than one tune. So for instance, when we here in the US at Christmas time sing Away in a Manger, we sing it to a tune called Mueller, starts high, goes low. Mueller, written in 1887. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. In the rest of the whole English-speaking world, they sing it to a tune called Cradle Song, written in 1895. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. But not only can you sing the same set of lyrics to more than one tune, you can also use the same tune for more than one set of lyrics. For instance, and I am going somewhere with this, this isn't just a lecture on the hymnal. For instance, the doxology. I imagine many of us can sing a little set of lyrics that in the English-speaking world is commonly referred to as the doxology. Probably a lot of us grew up in a church where you sang it every week, maybe during the offering. We sang it every week in the churches I spent my childhood in. It was such a big deal, it was printed in blue ink on the inside cover of the hymnal. I'd like to sing that right now, if you'll sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. But do you notice the name for the tune is Old Hundredth? That's very strange. Why is it called Old Hundredth? And I used to wonder about that when I was a kid. Why is the tune called Old Hundredth? Well, in order to show you what's going on, I need to show you that inside the hymnal, hymn number 8, which is called All People That on Earth Do Dwell, is also sung to the tune Old Hundredth. And notice we can sing this even though we've never seen it before, if we just remember the tune. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, His praise foretell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. But now, those words should maybe sound ever so slightly familiar, even if you've never heard that song before. Because it should remind you of the first two verses of our scripture reading this morning. Remember that? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Different words, same idea. It's almost like it's two different translations of the same thing. Because it is. See, what this song is an example of that thing we talked about some last week, a metrical psalm. The author of the lyrics, in this case William Keith, although there's some dispute about that, which is why it says attributed to. But what the author did was take our psalm for this morning, Psalm 100, and turn it into English poetry, so English-speaking people could sing it. In fact, you'll note, it even says, from Psalm 100. If our church knew this song, I'd have had us sing it this morning, because it's our text turned into poetry and set to music. But that's why the name of the tune is Old 100th. before it was ever the tune to the doxology, for almost 100 years, it had been the tune for Psalm 100. When they started singing the doxology to it, everybody knew it as the tune for Psalm 100. So they said, we're singing it to Old 100th. Fact, if you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about Henry Ainsworth and his Psalter, the Book of Psalms, Englished both in prose and meter. Henry Ainsworth translating all 150 Psalms from Hebrew into English, turning them into English metered poetry so they could be sung. You remember last week, I told you that this was for pilgrims, a little group of 102 English Puritan separatists who sailed to America on the Mayflower. 402 years ago this month, by the way, they arrived in America. When they did, when they first sighted land, November 9th, 1620, history tells us that they fell to their knees on the deck of the ship, and their spiritual leader, Elder William Brewster, led them in singing this psalm, Psalm 100, our text for this morning. They fell to their knees, and they sang from Henry Ainsworth's translation. And by the way, it's not great. Not all of Henry Ainsworth's translations were winners. Shout to Jehovah, all the earth. Serve ye Jehovah with gladness. Before him come with singing mirth. Know that Jehovah, he God is. But now, here's the interesting thing. If you could time travel and drop yourself on the deck of the Mayflower with them on that day, you wouldn't have known the words, but you'd have recognized the tune. The musical notation looks strange to us, but it's the same tune. Henry Ainsworth felt free to come up with a new translation, but he did not feel free to change the tune. He knew that tune was lodged in their gizzards. It was only 61 years old at the time, but it was already so woven to Psalm 100 that he felt constrained to just keep it. To the English-speaking people at the time, that tune said Psalm 100. Now that's interesting. Why that psalm? Why, when they sighted land for the first time, did William Brewster look through his hymnal and say, this one, this is the one. On this momentous occasion, let's sing this one. Well, if you look at the superscription for Psalm 100, and I hope by now you know what a superscription is. It's the part of the psalm text we read, but we don't sing, because it's information about the psalm, like who wrote it, or when the author wrote it, or why. The superscription of this psalm just says, a psalm for giving thanks. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written, although we have an approximate guess, and I'll say more about that in a minute, but we know why. It says why. It's a song for giving thanks. This is the third and final sermon in this little series I've been preaching this month called Hymns of Harvest Home. And we've been talking about that phrase, harvest home. It's an old phrase. A harvest home is, first of all, a kind of fall festival, an autumnal celebration for the completion of the harvest. What we celebrate as our Thanksgiving, as we're going to be doing this week, what the pilgrims were celebrating at that first Thanksgiving, that feast that they celebrated, that we always picture, that would have been understood back then as a harvest home. Secondly, though, the phrase was also because of that the name for a category of song such as one might sing at such a festival or celebration. A harvest home is a Thanksgiving festival song. We've sung it now several times. Every week of this series, we've sung this song, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. That's what that means. Raise the song of harvest home. It means sing one of those songs. You know, a Thanksgiving-y song. Psalm 100 was a harvest home song. It's a song for going up to the temple to worship God in thanksgiving for what he's done. But what I want to do in the time I have left with you this morning is walk through Psalm 100, and I have three lessons I want to bring out for you from it. If you want to, you can think of these three lessons as the what, the why, and the wow. So first, the what. It's my first point. What is Psalm 100 about? Well, if you read through Psalm 100, what you see is that it's governed by a series of seven verbs. Seven verbs in the imperative mood, grammatically speaking. What that means in regular English is they're commands. Seven of them. Make a joyful noise, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks, bless. By the way, your ears prick up at the number seven, they should. Because this is an example of Hebrew number symbolism. Seven is, in Hebrew thought, one of the numbers of God. It's symbolic particularly of completeness, totality. To the ancient Hebrews, three was the number of heaven, four was the number of earth. Three plus four, heaven and earth, that's everything. So totality, completeness. And what the psalmist is saying is, this is the big picture. From 40,000 feet up, this is what total worship of God looks like. These seven actions taken together constitute complete worship. First of all, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, let me say something about this right off the bat, because I've made this joke before, and I'll just be honest, I learned it from an older preacher friend of mine. When I'm trying to encourage people to sing, and they're like, oh, I can't sing well, I never could sing any good, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I said, you know, the Bible doesn't say you should sing beautifully, it just says make a joyful noise. God's less interested in perfect pitch than he is in enthusiasm. Now, I do believe that's true, but it's also a joke. That's not really what this verse is about. As the great Cambridge Bible scholar Derek Kidner said about this phrase, the joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf, still less of the convivial, but the equivalent in worship to the homage shout or fanfare to a king. See, what's going on in that quote is that Derek Kidner was a Hebrew scholar. We remember that the Old Testament part of the Bible in general, and the Psalms in particular, were originally written in Hebrew. We read them in English translation. Derek Kidner is talking about the fact that behind that phrase, make a joyful noise, is a single Hebrew word, ruah. But say that Hebrew word with me, everybody, all together. One, two, three. Ruah. Oh, come on. Ruah. You can kind of hear what it means. It's onomatopoeic. Because it's a lot like the sounds that we make in English when we're excited about something. Hurrah! Hooray! Wahoo! Yeehaw! You know, depending on where you're from. When the ancient Hebrews wanted to cheer for something or someone, they would say, ruah! And what all those sounds have in common is that they're basically the human mouth imitating the sound of a loud trumpet blast. In fact, in Hebrew, ruah is also the word for the noise you make when you sound a trumpet. And by the way, that phrase that's translated, make a joyful noise to the Lord, it's a really unusual phrase. It's only found here and in Psalm 98. Now there is a near equivalent, Psalm 47:1, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 81:1, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. This exact phrase, only twice. Now the verb for to make a ruah is hariu. And the phrase is hariu Yahweh. It's a little bit like hallelujah, only instead of praise the Lord, it's like cheer for the Lord. Hariu Yahweh. But specifically, it's the noise a crowd makes when they're welcoming and acclaiming their king. And that's the first imperative. In the first moment that you begin to worship God, you have a decision that you have to make about who and what you're going to cheer for in this world, whose authority you're under, and who commands your primary allegiance. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it is easy to lose track of that in this world. Particularly here in the U.S. these days, it is easy to lose track of that in election years. I see people, not just on social media, but in the real world, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, unfriending one another over who voted for whom. And that's nonsense. Because no one from either the Democrat Party or the Republican Party should have your primary allegiance. Christ should. And if you are united in Christ with someone and you let who that person voted for divide you, you need to check your heart. Because you have an idolatry problem. Because you've decided that a senator or a representative or whatever is of greater size and significance than the King of Kings. Now, the question of who gets your primary allegiance was one of the primary struggles of the early church. See, Rome wanted them to choose Caesar as their primary allegiance. Now, they weren't living in a democracy, and so there wasn't a choice of candidates. But the expectation that the Romans had was, you gotta say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't. And a lot of them were martyred for it. But listen, it is impossible, biblically speaking, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, Hariu Yahweh, unless he is your Lord. Now, you can sing a song nice and loud, but you aren't really worshiping until he's your king. Because look what comes next. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Those are imperatives 2 and 3. And I need to say a word, first of all, quickly about that third imperative, come into his presence with singing, because I have a whole rant about that one. I'm not going to give it the whole thing to you just now, but I have it. Because Christians, particularly adult Christians, particularly, sorry gentlemen, adult male Christians, sometimes want to act like singing is optional. And I see you doing it. Well, I'll come. And I'll stand when I'm supposed to stand. And I'll bow my head when I'm supposed to bow my head. But you can't expect me to sing. Listen. God expects you to sing. It's non-optional. It's an imperative, which means it's a commandment. And if you say, I don't wanna, I'm gonna direct you to the previous imperative, serve the Lord. God gets to say how he wants to be served. When you aren't singing, you're being disobedient. I mean, sorry to be that way about it, but it's true. Just be thankful that it's singing God asked for and not something hard. And really, if you only offered to God the service you want to offer and that you were going to offer anyway, it's not really service, is it? And that brings me to a word I want to say about that command, serve the Lord, because it says, with gladness. I need to say something about the gladness. See, in the previous verse, joyful, well, that word isn't actually there. That's the translator's decision to add the emotional coloring to that word. It's really just a loud noise, and the translators are deciding from context that it's a loud, joyful noise. But part of the context they're using to make that decision there is in this verse, with gladness. That's explicit in the Hebrew. It's a word about engaging your emotions. Now, as a parent, for instance, a parent of children, I recognize that there is a limit to the degree to which I can command emotion. I can command obedience, I can require action, but I don't really get to have control over my children's emotions. Sometimes my children, when they were small, would say of something I told them to do, "I don't want to." And I would say to them, "You aren't obligated to want to, you're just obligated to do it. I don't need your enthusiasm, just your obedience." But God gets to require of you not only your obedience, but also your enthusiasm. He wants not only your behavior, but your emotional investment. And that's uncomfortable for some of us. We're used to thinking of our emotions as this little corner that's just our own, with a little fence around them, and my emotions are just me, and there I am sovereign. And no. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to work up gladness. Manufactured emotions are gross. And I'm also not saying fake it till you make it. What I am saying is that if serving Jesus doesn't have something of gladness to it for you, you might not be doing it right. You may need to spend some time meditating on all the reasons in Christ Jesus that you have for being glad. All the reasons that you have to rejoice. Because gladness is a command of Scripture. God gets to command your gladness. And verse 3 says why that is. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Remember that I told you I was going to tell you not only the what, but also the why? Remember what, why, wow? This verse has the first part of the why. Second point. Know that the Lord, He is God. That's the fourth imperative. By the way, if you're paying attention, fourth of seven, that means it's the middle one. You should always pay attention when there's a list of seven things to the middle one. Because that means that it's the most important because it's central. The statements contained in this verse are literally of central importance to our worship. See, we have to bring a right understanding of who God is. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the provider. That's what's caught up in that language there. He made us, creator. He claimed us, redeemer. He shepherds us, provider. Creator, redeemer, provider. Everybody say that. Creator, redeemer, provider. That's why He can claim not only our obedience, but also our emotions. Understand, central to our worship is a recognition of God as creator and our relative status as creation. His status as redeemer and our status as redeemed. His status as provider and our status as those who wait on His provision. His claim on us is total. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a choice. We do. And you have to understand that that's built into the structure of this psalm as well, because imperatives are meaningless unless the person to whom they are given has a choice. You can obey or not obey. He who created us to have free will. He put it in us. You can show up or you can stay home. In fact, that's the fundamental act of worship, at its most basic, to choose to be present, whether physically present in the building, virtually present online. The fundamental act of worship is showing up. It's one of the reasons, in fact, that as I got a little older, I still loved sitting quietly in church. Because I don't know about you, that as a teenager especially, a lot of the time, I felt like I was a real screw-up. Anybody? I could not get it together. I had no confidence, no guarantee that at any given point I could actually do what I was supposed to do. But on Sunday morning, when I was sitting in church worshiping, for that brief time, I was 100% sure I was where I was supposed to be, doing what I was supposed to be doing. Hallelujah! I was showing up. And showing up is the fundamental act of worship. In fact, that's exactly what's going on in the next set of imperatives. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Show up. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Do you see the three imperatives? Enter, give thanks, bless. That's why this is a thanksgiving song. They can get very mystical about this. There are those who have observed that thanksgiving is the key that unlocks the gates into God's presence. Without thanksgiving, the gates are shut. There is no entry into the presence of God for an unthankful heart. And that, in fact, to praise is to be present in the courts of God. And I think there's something to that. I really do. I think that being thankful is precisely how we enter his gates. As we talked about last week, showing up and participating are really the only way of blessing God that we have to offer. It's the only thing we have to offer God, because everything else he already has. It's his. He made it. The only thing he doesn't have, because he's chosen to reserve it to you, is your will engaged in worship. Now, he has his claim on it, because your free will is also something he made, and it's his gift to you. But he leaves you to decide what you will do with it. But then, that's it. The seven imperatives. Make a joyful noise. Serve. Come. Know. Enter. Give thanks. Bless. And that's what worship is. Structurally, technically, that's what worship is. And that's why I'm preaching this today, this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Because this week we're going to do a whole Thanksgiving thing. And hopefully, somewhere in there, amidst the eating too much and arguing with your relatives, driving hither and yon, hopefully somewhere in there you'll be thankful. But the truth is, Thanksgiving isn't something that can properly be done by itself. It has to take place within a larger framework of worship. You can't just decide to be thankful of an afternoon. Okay, everyone, on the count of three, for 5 minutes, thankful. Thankfulness has to take place in a larger framework of worship. So I want to challenge you when you're having your Thanksgiving feast this Thursday, take some time to make it an act of worship, of acknowledging the kingship of God, being willing to serve, being aware of who God is, creator, redeemer, provider, and most of all, of choosing to be present in his presence. Thanksgiving has to be couched within a larger framework of worship, or it's kind of meaningless. And the last verse adds to the why. Not just because he's done stuff for us, not just because he's creator and he made us, so we have to. But listen, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is good. Oh yeah, what's so good about him? Well, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. For those of you who join us on Wednesdays for Bible study, you'll recognize this in Hebrew. That's the chesed and the emeth that we talk about so often. The fundamental personality traits of God. In other words, not just because of what he's done, create, redeem, provide, but because of who he is. God is worthy of worship because of his love and his faithfulness. And for us as Christians, of course, the love and faithfulness are made manifest most fully on the cross. As the Apostle Paul puts it, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That leads me to the third thing I want to talk about this morning, my third point. Remember, I promised you not only a what and a why, but a wow. But for that, we have to go back to the first verse. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And to get this, I need you to understand how strange and unappealing and upsetting that last phrase would have sounded to the Jewish people. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all Israel. Sure. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all his people. Of course, that would make sense. But make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth? Just who are we supposed to include in that? What, the Gentiles? What, the icky people? Those people who have strange customs and eat weird food? The people who are far away from God, the people who are our enemies, the uncircumcised, those pigs, those dogs. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Are we really just going to invite just a whole crowd of everybody? Remember, I said we could make a guess as to when this psalm was probably written. It was probably written after the return from Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people, for the first time really, had been forced to interact with a larger world and had to answer a really important question. Because there they were, captive in Babylon. And is Yahweh still God? Even in Babylon. And if Yahweh is God, even in Babylon, might he also be the God of Babylon? You have to hear how startling this was, that all the earth might be invited. Not just invited, but summoned to proclaim God as king, serve him, know him, that all the earth might be invited to enter his gates and offer him thanks. This is, in fact, the good news and the scandal of the gospel. For God so loved not just Israel, but the world. That God so loved not just the nice people, but the icky people. That God so loved not just the holy people, but all the people. Even the sinners. For God so loved the world and gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the reason that the pilgrims, when they knelt on the deck of the Mayflower in Thanksgiving, chose this psalm, Psalm 100, to sing. Not just because it's a psalm for giving thanks, and they were thankful to have made it across the sea, although that was true, but because it says all the earth. And because of that, they could know that the same God whom they had met in Christ Jesus in England would be meeting them in this new land and ocean away. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Even here on this boat, even here in this strange land, even here. You want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving? That's it. A love so steadfast it endures forever. A love so big that encircles the globe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the vast vision of Psalm 100. Because all the earth is me. When I was far away, when I was lost, when I didn't belong, a way was made through Jesus for me to be brought near. Lord, receive our worship this morning and help us in the midst of all of it to unlock the gate of your presence with our thankfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.